Very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, friends and guests. May the Lord bless each one of us as we continue to worship Him in this manner. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to your scripture reading earlier, to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. And our text for the topic today is the first 11 verses of Haggai, chapter 1. Just a quick recap. For the overview of the book of Haggai, I'm thankful to Dr. Bell, my seminary professor in BJU, for the insights he has given on the structure as well as the themes of the book of Haggai. And we have considered in the last message that this book has six dates formula, and also there are five key phrases that actually give us a hint of the title of each section. And we will be touching on each of these titles, beginning with today, on rebuke for their priorities. We also have seen the five themes in the book of Haggai, beginning with the revelation of the Word of God, God's Word. We have looked at God's judgment, God's temple, which is the key theme, God's blessing, as well as God's presence. And I trust you have taken time to read these two short chapters in the book of Haggai, and we will be meditating on this for the next few weeks until we end our consideration of these two chapters. The book of Haggai is the third shortest book in the Bible. So let us now move on to consider God's rebuke for Israel's wrong priorities. First, we'll begin with the historical context. And if you are interested in history, the history of Israel as a nation, as well as the history of the Babylonian captivity, and also the progress of the four world empires. The empire beginning with the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. You can go to a Bible dictionary, you can search Google, and I'm sure you will have some materials there. But do be discerning and only consider materials and resources that are conservative, because there are a lot of liberal writings on the web today. So we are following the conservative scholars and commentators on our understanding of God's word to the people of Israel. First, we need to understand what is God saying to them before we can apply that message to us and ask ourselves, how is this message to Israel relevant to us in this modern day? All right, so you can always look up these resources for more details. Our time is limited here, and therefore we have to keep to a very condensed form of this history. So let's begin with the historical context. First of all, we'll look at the date of the message. The opening verse of Haggai, verse 1, provides three important pieces of information with regards to God's message through Haggai to Israel. First, there is a date that enables us to situate the message within the political history of that period. Second, the prophet Haggai is identified as the bearer of this message from the Lord. And thirdly, we have the primary recipients of the message identified by name, family, descent, and official position. So our Book of Haggai begins with, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, to the high priest, saying. Now, first of all, let us observe that the Babylonian captivity, 586 BC, had effectively brought an end to the Israelite monarchy. There are no more kings ruling in the nation of Israel. Of course, there are several periods where there was deportation of royal blood to Babylon. And it began actually in 605. And you will notice that if you read different resources, there might be a little difference in the date of a few years, all right? And I think that difference of a few years is okay, because we cannot be that exact. Now, the book of Haggai begins with a chronological note that situates this event in the reign of the Persian king, King Darius. This Darius is not to be confused with the later figure Darius II noticed in 408 BC of Nehemiah 12:12, and he is referred there as Darius the Persian. Nor is he to be confused with the Darius, the Mede of the book of Daniel, a figure associated with Cyrus the Persian in the overthrow of the New Babylonian Empire in 539 BC. So the Darius that we are talking about are not these two Darius. He is Darius the First, has Taspis, who ruled over Persia from 522 to 486 BC. He ascended the throne of Persia after the death of Cambyses. Two accounts of how Darius became king of Persia have survived. There is a romantic version by Herodotus, a historian, and the Behistun stone that you can find from Princeton University Press. So two versions, a romantic version and another non-romantic version. All right, whichever version you like, you can read about the story of Darius the First. Hais, very hard to pronounce these names though. Hais Thapis. Now, Haggai's chronological notice, or note in verse 1, continues with a further more specific reference to the first day of the sixth month. And in terms of modern reckoning, the date corresponds to August 29th, 520 BC. The first day of the month was the occasion of Haggai's message. And according to the Torah, the law, the first of every month was a time for special offerings to the Lord. And this is significant because it was a time of celebration and rejoicing. But with the temple lying in ruins, there was no way to observe properly these festive occasions as had been done less than a century before. So it may be that by delivering his message on the first day of the month during this time of celebration and rejoicing of the Jews, Haggai intended the very timing of his message to call attention to the spiritual dilemma that confronted the people. Look, the temple in ruins. How can we rejoice? How can we celebrate? Well, it's just like, if Elder Yap don't mind, I may quote him. During the in-conversation, he mentioned, you know, the place, the building of New Life is over 30 years. Many things are running down. There's leak here. We've repaired many times, leak there. Do you want to come and worship if things get worse? Bringing your umbrella with the rain leaking into the sanctuary, you know. So it's something like similar in that idea. How can we rejoice when Israel see the temple in such ruin? So it is intended to call attention to their spiritual dilemma. Next, we look at the origin of the message. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. And remember, the emphasis is, it is the word of the Lord. When you see the word L-O-R-D spelled in capital letters, all in caps in your English Bibles, it refers to Yahweh. Yahweh, emphasizing the covenant relationship of God and his people, Israel. And this underscores the divine origin of Haggai's message. Just as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 reminds us that it is by the inspiration of the Word of God, all right, that we have the 66 books of the Bible. And the expression through or by Haggai suggests that the prophet is merely a conduit, a spokesman, through which the message must pass. And this, again, should help us appreciate the grace of God, that God is willing to use humans like you and me to fulfill his purpose. In this aspect, for Haggai to carry the word of the Lord to his people, so he acts as a conduit or channel to bring God's word to his people. And again, this reminds me of a passage in the New Testament. I'd like you to turn to it while you put your finger here in Haggai 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. If you have turned to it, let us read the three verses in 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21 together. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the same way the New Testament writers and all the 40 different writers over 2,000 years that God used to record the 66 books of the Old and New Testament were God's channel and instruments, right, to record his word for us. The implication, therefore, is that failure to receive this message that comes from God through his servant and to act upon its counsel is tantamount or equivalent to rejecting not just the prophet, but Yahweh himself. So each time we come and hear the word of God preached, and if it is faithfully expounded, God demands a response from his people to him, right? How do we respond? Do we respond with obedience and submission to our King of Kings, or do we respond with rejection and hardening of our heart against what God is speaking to us? And I hope that each of us, as we listen to the Word of God preached, as well as we read it during our daily devotions and Bible study, we will listen to that still, small voice of God speaking to our hearts. Because God is still speaking to us through his word, by his Holy Spirit, applying the truth to each of us, to each of our lives. Thirdly, we see the recipients of the message. And the recipients are mainly two persons, primarily, but not exclusively, by the way, because it is also to the people of Israel. But primarily it was given to Zerubbabel and Joshua. Let's take a look at these two individuals that are singled out as recipients of Haggai's initial message. Zerubbabel represented political power as the Persian-appointed governor over Judah. And the second is Joshua, who represented religious authority as the duly appointed high priest. Now, five times in the book of Joshua, these two names appear together, and always in the same order, meaning Zerubbabel comes first, then Joshua. Five times in the same order. And this suggests a dyarchic form of rule, in which civil and religious leadership were merged in the governing body. In other words, political power, religious power, or authority, they were two co-rulers of Judah. It's just like coalition now, all right, that we see in the Malaysian government and other governments of the world. There's a coalition, co-ruling. However, with Zerubbabel's name always coming first five times, it also suggests that he is the main ruler, all right? And we see this also in the time of Christ, during the rule of Pilate, the governor in Jerusalem, that the civil ruler, all right, in fact, is the one who is primarily more powerful, who can mete out capital punishment that the religious rulers, the Sanhedrin, the council of 70 elders of the Jews, cannot meet the capital punishment. Therefore, they have to bring Jesus in their accusation to the civil authority represented by Pilate, the governor. So the same idea here. Let's take a further look at these two men. Zerubbabel's name probably comes from a Babylonian expression meaning the seed of Babylon. And Joshua is said to be the son of Josedek. Sometimes it is mentioned that he's the son of Jehozadak. And in 1 Chronicles 6, 14 to 15, we see that his ancestry is traced all the way back to Aaron. And that's important because Aaron was the first high priest, all right, in Israel. And Haggai's message is directed primarily, as I have mentioned, though not exclusively, to these two civil and religious authorities. So we have looked at the historical context briefly. Let us now move on to look at the people's apathy in verses 2 and 4. Verse 2 to verse 4. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, these people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? We see, first of all, their excuse for not rebuilding the temple. Haggai's message strikes right to the heart of the matter, and he boldly announces, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. And the word Lord of hosts means Yahweh of hosts, usually referring to God as a warrior in charge of the heavenly armies of angels. And in the book of Haggai, it serves to remind the prophet's audience or listeners of God's transcendence and control over all human affairs. The Lord does not refer to them, did you notice, in verse 2, as my people. Isn't that strange? It says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people, not my people. Isn't that a strange address from Yahweh to Israel? You know, earlier prophets had used the term, this people, as a reproach and as a sign of rejection by Yahweh. When Israel is bad and disobedient and rebellious, they are not called my people. They are called this people, even by the prophets. And the word signals that something was wrong in the relationship between the Lord and the inhabitants of Judah. That's the idea of the phrase, this people, instead of my people. I think some of us who are parents here can understand. When our children are growing up and they were naughty, you know, you don't say my children. Huh? Sometimes we blame our wives, huh? And we say, your son. Why your son do such a thing? Then your wife, of course, will look at you and say, not your son also. Right? So we also do something like that, right? Because when we reject them, we don't like their bad behavior, we say, your son, or this boy, not my boy, or this girl, not your boy, not your girl. But when they are good, wow, they do well. Oh, my son, look at my son, look at my daughter. So proud of him or her, right? And then you claim that ownership. So these people signals that something was wrong in Israel's relationship with their God. God is not happy with his people because of their excuse for delaying the rebuilding of his house. Secondly, he was not happy with their misplaced priorities. Verse 4 says, is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? The notion of the temple as the house of God is important for understanding the urgency that Haggai attaches to his message. To leave the Lord's dwelling or his house in a state of disrepair was to show disrespect to its occupant. You see, that's the concept emphasized here. So the fundamental problem to which Haggai points is that the people were concerned about the wrong house. They were looking after their own houses while neglecting the Lord's house. Misplaced priorities. More concern about your own house. The Lord says, what about my house? Where is that concern? Where is that priority and interest? Look at you. Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses while my house lie waste? So it's a contrast between indulgent concern over matters of personal comfort on the one hand and total disregard for spiritual responsibilities on the other. And the Lord's response was to show their inconsistency in following through with their own presupposition. What was their presupposition? It is not time yet. This is not the right time to rebuild the temple. That was the excuse. All right? So the Lord wants to show them their inconsistency in following through with their presupposition. If now was such a bad time, as you say, to build God's house, why was it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses? Some translation have it, wood panel houses. All right, wood panel houses. And there has been some debate as to the Hebrew word, what does it mean? Whether panel or roofed with wood. And both interpretations, according to scholars, are possible. So the people's position that they were too poor to rebuild the temple due to maybe bad economy, inflation, poor value of the shekel was untenable to God. Their lavish spending on themselves exposed their hypocrisy, you see. And the point is that they have been quite happy to put precisely the kind of time and resources into building their own houses that they have been claiming are not there to restore God's house. So if you say that bad economy, this is not the right time to build, then why are you lavishly spending on your own houses? That's the argument here given by the Lord. So the application is often our excuses are mere pretexts for our laziness or our selfish investment of time on our own interests, whether it's projects, pursuits, or our own passion. Sometimes we call upon members to serve in certain areas of ministry, and they say, no, I don't have time. I don't have time. I don't have time is a very common excuse, isn't it? This is not the right time. Wait until my family is settled. You know, I've married, I've got a stable job, you know, my children have grown up, they need less attention, then I might consider serving God. By then, it might be too late. So may God help us not to be like Israel, to misplace our priorities and to offer him untenable excuses for not putting him first and serving him. Which brings us to our next point, the divine recompense. Look at the divine recompense in the following verses. Verse 6. You have sown much. Sorry, I'll begin reading from verse 5. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Holes. What is God saying here? Well, the question, consider your ways, invites reflection on their priorities. Whose interests were most important to them? Their own or those of God's? For all their busyness, the Lord reminds them, for all their busyness in pursuit of their own ends, they have not been achieving the goals they had hoped for. Though they had sown abundantly, they had not reaped accordingly. Instead, there's eating but no fullness, drinking but not to satisfaction, clothing but not enough to bring warmth. It was as though they were earning wages and then putting those wages into a bag with holes in it. So that they got out of life, what they got out of life was not what they had put into. They were not experiencing, in short, the fullness of God's blessing, but rather an inadequate, unfulfilling life in which every pleasure has proven to be disappointing. That's the idea of verse 6. For those of you who have attended the Purity Seminar, remember there was a lesson by Dr. Jim Burke on the equation of enjoyment. The equation of enjoyment. And I think it's appropriate to mention it here in application to what Haggai is saying to Israel, or what God is saying to Israel here in verse 6. In the equation of enjoyment, there is the multiplicand referring to God-given gifts. For example, food to eat, house to stay, assets, etc. All right, children, family. And then the multiplier, which is God-given satisfaction. All right, if God does not give the satisfaction, the emphasis in this equation here is, if God doesn't give the satisfaction, no matter how much you have, the result will be no joy, no peace, no fullness, no fulfillment. For example, if your multiplicand is 50, you are blessed with a lot, all right, of possessions from God. But then the God-given satisfaction is zero. 50 times zero equals zero. And that's what we learn in school, isn't it? Anything that times zero will result in being zero. But let's say someone has less blessing. His multiplicand, the God-given gifts, is only 5. But then God blessed him, all right, with satisfaction. And he has 200 in the multiplier. 5 times 200 equals to 1,000. Joy and peace, the result. And isn't this true when you go to mission field? Singapore is so affluent and blessed, and we still want more, isn't it? Never satisfied. I want to be a millionaire. And then you reach your million. You think you'll be satisfied with your million? No. You will say, I want to be a billionaire next. And when you reach that, do you think you'll be satisfied? And the answer is definitely no. You will never be satisfied until you find your satisfaction in God and God alone. Not in the things he blessed you with. Because God made us for himself, not for the things he blessed us with. So the things he blessed us with will never, never satisfy us fully. It is only in him and him alone. And that's why when you go to Cambodia, for example, maybe Philippines, out in the mountains region of Calapan, you see people are so poor. They're living in poverty. And I've been 4 years going to Siem Reap, and we have our children's outreach there. And every time we feed them a meal, $1 meal, all right, of rice and some chicken meat and veggie, you can see their face beaming with joy. So happy to eat that simple meal. But Singaporean children, mai jia, keng jia, so choosy, not happy, not easily satisfied, isn't it? Send them to Cambodia. I think they'll learn quickly, right? How blessed and fortunate we are here. But they are happy even though they are poor. Why? The multiplier. God grant them that satisfaction of heart. And there's joy, there's peace, despite the poverty, because of Christ. So that's the idea here. They were eating, but they were not satisfied. They had everything, but there is no fulfillment at all. Why was life this way? Because their problems were the result of the Lord's discipline directed against them due to their misplaced priorities. The problem was certainly not with God's lack of power to bless. The problem lay rather in their own actions, which is why the Lord tells them repeatedly in this short book, consider your ways a few times. Consider your ways. They were not acting in faithfulness to their covenant obligations as God's people, which is why Yahweh addresses them as these people and not my people, because they have put their own interests before God's interests and they have reaped the consequences of a set of priorities leading to a life of futility and emptiness. And Haggai's task was to awaken a people sunken in spiritual apathy to a sense of true spiritual values. Now, I want to mention before we go on to our next point that there was nothing intrinsically wrong with the people taking pride in making their homes comfortable and in decorating them tastefully. All right? So don't get the idea that it is wrong for you to renovate your house, to make it beautiful. No. Nothing intrinsically wrong here. What is wrong here is that it had taken over their lives and had displaced the concern of God's work in their order of priorities. They have been obsessed with their own things to the neglect of the things of God. That is what is wrong with it. Not so much, you know, in beautifying their own houses. So from the Christian perspective, let's make a quick application before we move to our last point. This question of priorities is a very important one, because when our homes, families, work, pleasures, leisure, etc., begin to displace or replace and jeopardize the centrality of Christ in our lives, it spells spiritual danger. May I say that again? When our homes, families, work, pleasures, leisure, etc., begin to displace and jeopardize the centrality of Christ in our lives, it spells spiritual danger. If we are not careful, our lives can easily become so cluttered with secular interests and non-essentials that there is less and less time for the things that really matter. What are the things that really matter? Things such as prayer, the reading and study of God's Word, worship, evangelism, and fellowship. So consider your ways, God says to Israel. And I think in application, you and I should consider our ways. Have our obsession in our family, our home, our work, our study, our leisure displaced the centrality of Christ in our lives? Have our lives been so cluttered with secular interests and non-essentials that we are missing out on all these means of grace that God ordained for the growth of the individual believer and the church corporately. Are we missing out on this? May God speak to your heart as he has spoken to mine. And that brings us to our final point, the necessity of obedience. You see, when God's word is preached, he demands a response from his people. And here he demands Israel to respond to the message he has given to the prophet Haggai. In verse 7, again, the Lord thus saith, the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And this time he gives them an order, a command. He says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. What house? The house of the Lord, the temple, is what he's referring to. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You look for much, and again, you know, he went on to say that about the satisfaction issue and the fulfillment, and I shall not repeat that. So the necessity of obedience, the solution to their problem was straightforward. They must abandon their excuses and reorder their priorities. In place of running about on behalf of their own houses, in verse 9, they should instead turn God's house from a useless, desolate ruin into a place in which God may delight. And there could be no return to prosperity, both spiritual and material, or normalization of relationship with Yahweh until first there was a genuine repentance and a change of heart on the part of God's people. They must accept the notion that their difficulties were a due recompense from the Lord for their failure to keep their covenant with him. And they must determine to correct their course of action immediately. Repentance followed by restitution. Specifically, they must give to the task of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And only in this way would God again look with favor upon them and bless them with renewed prosperity. And I must say, as I end, to their credit, the people of Israel did respond to Haggai's message in a favorable way, which we will consider in our next message. But before we end, we need to ask how this message is relevant to us. How is God's message to Haggai, to Israel, relevant to believers today and to New Life as a church? You have heard our treasurer mention about redevelopment of the church and kindergarten premises in 2020 and beyond, planning for the renewal of our lease if the Lord tarries. Of course, if the Lord comes, then we are spared all this, you know, considerations. I'm sure you and I, in our hearts, would prefer that the Lord come quickly, don't you? I'm praying and I'm wishing and hoping the Lord will come in my lifetime, during my lifetime. You know, when, I don't know, but during my lifetime, because I like to experience what Elijah experienced, the rapture. I don't like all the grieving and the moaning and the crying because of the death of a loved one. I can't imagine how it'll be like. Sometimes I do imagine, though. Although I don't know how exactly it would turn out. My own funeral. And who will be gathered there. And what would they feel? Really, really. Interesting. Think about it. Think of the end and it will help you to live. The rest and finish well. May God help us. So how is this message relevant to us? With regards to the rebuilding, redevelopment 2020, and if the Lord tarries further, the renewal of a lease by the younger generation, because most of us will not be around. Well, I want to first emphasize that the church is not only a physical building. It is a spiritual temple of the Lord, We are the people of God in whom the Holy Spirit indwells both individually as well as corporately. And this is found in 1 Corinthians 6, 19, 20, 2 Corinthians 3, 16. So we need to work together, beloved, to build up the members spiritually and equip one another to fulfill our church mission. May I ask you, what is our church mission? Can anyone remember? Our church mission is to build a disciple-making church that loves God, loves one another, and labors till Christ come. So we need to encourage one another and equip one another to do just that and to fulfill the great commandment to love God supremely and to fulfill the great commission to preach the gospel to every creature in the world. But the church also has a physical element, and that is the physical temple, the house of God, this place that He has given to us. And we are a very fortunate lot. If you look at the history of this place, you are a very fortunate lot. We are all very fortunate. How God blessed New Life with this land as well as with this building for 60 years. But half of it has run out. So we need to pray and listen to the still small voice of God as a church together through His Word and the leading of the Holy Spirit so that we may know and do His will and do it confidently without any shadow of doubt. So may God persuade you as He has spoken to the session of the need to redevelop the church and also to start saving for the least. May God persuade your hearts so that you will unite your hearts with us to do what God desires for New Life, to facilitate our mission and our vision. Further, elaborate further at another time because our time is gone. And I'd like to close this message by asking you to join me to pray the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.